Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Well, it's good to be back. Yeah, that too. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I met with our AV team this morning before Bible study, and Scott said, "Pastor, it's good to have you back." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "I don't know. I don't have a preaching voice today." And he says, "Does that mean we're going to have a short sermon?" And I said, "No, I just don't have a preaching voice today." Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. The ministries of the Christian church, as given to us in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47, include these following activities: worship, discipleship, ministry, outreach, fellowship, and prayer. Worship, discipleship, ministry, outreach, and prayer. Our values, mission, and vision team has identified these as core values of this church. Those values that we hold dear to our heart, those values that are more important to us than anything else, those values that we would be willing to die for. Today, we're going to examine the fifth of these ministries or core values, and that is the ministry of biblical fellowship, or what I like to call total church life. Now, fellowship means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. In Southern Baptist life, if you're not from a Southern Baptist background, in Southern Baptist life, fellowship usually means to meet, greet, and eat. We're really big on fellowship. And fellowship has made us really big. Amen. But biblical fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, biblical fellowship is more than meeting, greeting, and eating. It is the sharing and the participating in or the cooperating with each other in a common spiritual interest. It is the sharing or the participating in or the cooperating with each other in a common spiritual interest. Now, we are commissioned in Matthew 28. Jesus has commissioned us to make disciples of all people. Those are our marching orders. Biblical fellowship helps us to fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus Christ while developing spiritual maturity in the church and in our own personal Christian lives. In other words, the church cannot do without biblical fellowship, and if you're a Christian, you and I cannot do without biblical fellowship. Why is it a core value, and why should it be a core value of the Christian church? In that passage that was our call to worship that Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service, found in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 31, the Apostle Paul compares the church to a human body. A human body in which every part helps to make that body whole and unified and healthy. But if the arm or the ear or the eye stops working as it should, then the body stops functioning as it was designed. And most of us are quite familiar with that, amen? I think all of us have at some time or another experienced a period when some part of our body didn't work like it should have worked. I remember 1,000 years ago when I was in seminary, we had a class one semester on Christian worship. And it was an evening class, and we met together in one of the larger classrooms, about the size of this sanctuary. We met in one of the larger classrooms, and one of the students was going to lead us in a worship service. And the idea of this class was to experience different types of different forms of worship. And so one of the students was going to lead in this particular worship service. And so all of us that were taking that class, there must have been about 25 or 30 of us, he had us sit down on the floor, Indian style, cross-legged, and we sang some choruses, and each one of us was given a passage of scripture to read, so we shared scripture together. And then we were to tell each other what we felt, what we thought about that passage, what it meant to us, what truth we could learn from it. And all the while, we're sitting there on the floor. And if you've never, if you haven't sat on the floor in a while, for 35 minutes, we were sitting on the floor, cross-legged. And when this particular worship service was over, he had us stand. And I stood. And I fell. Because my legs had fallen asleep. You can't sit cross-legged like that for a long time. I couldn't anyway. And so I left that worship service with an aching leg and a skint face because I fell flat on my face. When different parts of the body don't work as they should, the body suffers. That's the point that the Apostle Paul was making to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12. For the Christian church to be healthy and whole and to function as it should, the members of the church must engage in biblical fellowship. Total church life. And you may wonder, well, why? And what are the benefits of it? Glad you asked. As we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25, the Apostle Paul, and I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You may disagree with me on that matter, but that's okay. You have your right to be wrong. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Christian to do three things. In verse 22, he says that we are to continue to draw near to God. We are to continue to draw near to God. Verse 23, we are to continue to remain faithful to our confession of faith. And in verse 24, we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day, that is the day of our Lord's return, appearing. There are some things that we are supposed to be doing, continually doing, consistently doing, until Jesus Christ comes again. Total church life, or biblical fellowship, if you will, enables us, first of all, to consider one another. We are to consider one another. Now, this means that we are to carefully and attentively take note of each other. We are to carefully and attentively take note of each other. Notice, we are to consider one another in order to stir up love. In order to stir up love. Now that phrase, stir up, it means to provoke or to stimulate or to incite. Now in the text, the apostle does not want us to think of stirring up as something negative, not to create a controversy, but rather to motivate a person to move forward. It is to urge, it is to encourage an individual to get off the stump and get on with what it is you're to get on with. When we fellowship together in church or in our particular ministry groups, it's not just to have a good time, and it's not just to carry on church business. It is to motivate us, as the apostle says here, first of all, to love. It is to motivate us to love. Now, love in this text is agape, the greatest of all loves. Greater than the love between a husband and wife or a parent and child. Greater than the love that is shared between friends. It is our greatest gift in ministry. Greater than tongues, greater than faith, greater than teaching, greater than preaching. It is the love that breaches racial and social and economic and spiritual barriers. It forgives all sin. It seeks the best interest of others and in others. It promotes the welfare of other individuals over self. It is the love that saves the sinner from hell and sanctifies the saint for spiritual service. It is the love that moves us to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. In Romans 10, in Romans 12 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be kindly affectionate one toward another with brotherly love." Now, I know how some of you brothers love each other, but that's not what the Apostle Paul was talking about. He's talking about genuine Christian brotherly love. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Agape love is not self-seeking, and it's not self-serving. True Christian love, true godly love, true biblical love seeks the welfare of the other individual over the welfare of self. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Love one another fervently and with a pure heart. No false motives, no hidden agendas, no preferential treatment, no prejudice at all, but with a pure heart. Total church love, total church life motivates us to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other as we love ourselves, and to love the sinner and to seek his salvation. Whenever we meet, and as often as we meet, this love is to be cultivated and demonstrated. Again, when we meet, it is not just to conduct business as usual. It is not just to go through an agenda. It is to spur one another on, to stir up in one another that great love that God has blessed each and every one of us with. Total church life also prompts us to stir up good works. That's what the apostle says here in the text, that we are to stir up love, but we're also to stir up good works, to encourage good works. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, a very familiar passage to us all. He writes, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship." I love that phrase. I love that verse. I love that word. We are his workmanship. In the Greek, we are his poema, from which we get our English word poem. How many of you like poems? I love poetry. I used to read poetry all the time. I used to write poetry all the time when I was much, much younger. The idea behind poems, the idea behind poetry, is the expression, the greatest expression, of the author's greatest desire. When you read a poem and it moves your heart, it moves your spirit, then you have touched the great desire that the writer of that poem wanted to touch you with. He is expressing to you, or she is expressing to you, his or her greatest desire. And here in the text, Paul says that you and I, we are God's workmanship. We are his poema. We are the greatest expression of God's desire. That is wonderful. It is marvelous to think that as a Christian, I am the greatest expression of God's desire. You are the greatest expression of God's desire. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship," his poema, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the text, Paul reminds us that we're saved for a purpose. And that purpose is not to go to heaven. That is a benefit of salvation. The purpose for which we've been saved is to do the things that God has prepared beforehand that we should do. And the question is, well, what are those things that we should be doing that God has prepared beforehand that we should do? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. But before I do, I want to remind us of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Peter says that all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, all of us who've committed our life to him in faith, all of us who've been saved by him through his grace and through faith, have been given a gift of ministry. And we're to spend the remainder of our lives doing ministry things. Think of it. Before you were saved, God already knew what he wanted you to do with your life for the rest of your life. He already knew it before you were saved. I'm reminded of the story of one of the great preachers of the last generation. I believe it was George W. Truett, great pastor. Pastor of the great First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, long before W.A. Criswell was pastor there. But he was a great preacher and a great statesman. He was not only well known in his church, but throughout the entire city of Dallas, the state of Texas, and really throughout the United States. He was such a great speaker, and he was such a great statesman, that one day he received a phone call from the President of the United States. And in that phone call, the President asked him, "Will you consider becoming the ambassador of the United States to a country that I can't remember now, but to some foreign country?" And Dr. Truett said to the president, "I don't have to consider it." He said, "My answer to you is no. God," he said, "has called me to minister. Why should I step down from that to become an ambassador?" The gift of ministry that God has blessed you with is the highest calling you could ever have in this life. And because of that, you and I are to spend the rest of our lives ministering that special gift into the lives of others. Like Noah and Moses, Samuel and David of the Old Testament, like Peter and Paul and James and John in the New Testament, God has prepared you, molded you, shaped you, saved you, and gifted you to minister to others and to encourage others through your ministry. I'm convinced of two things. First of all, weak and failing churches need to do more to encourage Christians to discover and engage in their spiritual gift of ministry. And second, Christians who are bored with church or who see it as an insignificant part of their lives need to discover and engage in their spiritual gift of ministry. Most of us are too content to sit and be spoon-fed when we should be up and about the Master's business, doing what the Lord saved us to do, what He has gifted us and graced us to do in the local church. The second, total church life, total church life encourages us to consider the assembling of ourselves together. Total church life, biblical fellowship, encourages us to consider the assembling of ourselves together, to be together in worship and in the work of the church. Albert Barnes believed that there are four reasons why people don't go to church, why they don't attend church. Number one, persecution. They fear that if they identify with a church, they'll be ridiculed, they'll be shunned, and even killed. Second, disinterest. They have little or no concern for what the church stands for or what the church does. Third, relevance. They see the church is not consistent with their ideas or their interests or their philosophy of life. And fourth, dissatisfaction. They feel the church is boring, unchallenging, or not what they think the church should be. That was Albert Barnes' assessment 200 years ago. If it was true then, it's even more so now. Christian Tsiakoulos, I hope I pronounced his name correctly. Christian Tsiakoulos wrote an article 2 weeks ago. And that article is entitled, Churches Could Fill Their Pews with Millennials If They Just Did This. That was the title of the article. Churches could fill their pews with millennials if they just did this. Now, a millennial, if you didn't know, a millennial is the Y generation. It's the next generation after the X generation. What comes after the Z generation, I don't know. But the Y generation, the millennials, they are persons who have been born between 1980 and 2000. If you were born between 1980 and 2000, raise your hand. How many here were born between 1980 and 2000? I'm sorry. You are a millennial. You're the Y generation. And Christian Tsiakoulos has stated that millennials, many people my age, so he is a millennial, many people my age are simply not interested in church. They're not interested in organized religion or religion in general. And no number of projectors, hip, youthful pastors, or Twitter hashtags, and I don't even know what that is, Twitter hashtags No amount, no number of these things are going to change that. He writes, I spent an hour and a half at church one week, and the name Jesus was not mentioned a single time. That is what ultimately made me decide to give up going to church. Now, before you judge this individual harshly, let me simply state that Christian Chiuliakas also writes, I am a Christian. He is a baptized person. I am a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was God. I don't believe Mary was a virgin or that God exists in a Trinity. I certainly do not believe Jesus died for my sins or those of anybody else. And perhaps most shocking, I do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And he calls himself a Christian. This is the next generation, people. This is the next generation coming up. And if this is the philosophy, if this is the theology of the millennials, the next generation that's coming up to take over, then the Christian church is in serious trouble. Serious trouble. But you know, I think that Albert Barnes and Christian Chiuliakas, I think they're both right. Many churches nowadays are trying everything they can try to attract people. They're doing everything they can do to get people to come into the church. And many church attenders often find church boring, irrelevant, and uninteresting, which leads me to believe two things. And hear me carefully. Number one, many churches have become apostate. They are no longer Christian churches anymore. They've become apostate, and therefore they cannot appeal to a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And number two, many church attenders, though baptized, are not saved, and therefore cannot find anything appealing in a true Christian church. And that's the dilemma that we're facing in modern Christian America. That's the problem that the Christian church is facing at this very hour. We have compromised the integrity of who we are as a body of Christ in order to appeal to the populace that is lost and dying and going to hell. At the same time, we gauge our success, we gauge our influence, we gauge our work as a church based upon the attitudes and the opinions of people who are never saved. We don't listen to the declaration of our Lord. We listen to the denouncements of the people all around us. And that's why, dear friends, the church has become apostate, because it is more important for them to have budgets and buildings and influence and popularity than it is to have the words, the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. We've got to wake up. The next generation is going to hell thinking that they're going to heaven. We've got a generation that is coming up believing that they're all right with God when they're lost and undone before God. We've got a generation that is coming up that has been duped into believing that they're something that they are not. And the church is to blame for that. We have not done our work in teaching the truth of Scripture. We have not done our work in being an example to a lost world of what a Christian should be. We have not done our work in honoring the truth of God. And because of that, we have lost sons and lost daughters. We have lost grandsons and granddaughters. We have lost brothers and sisters. who believe that everything is spiritually hunky-dory with them, because they may attend a church every now and again. They may have walked an aisle somewhere in some place. They may have been baptized somewhere, but their name has never been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why is it important for us to engage in total church life? Because in this ministry, we are to exhort one another. That's what the apostle writes here in the text in Hebrews chapter 10. We're to exhort one another. That word exhort, it means to appeal. It means to encourage. It means to implore. It means to plead with one another. Paul wrote to Timothy, that young pastor who was ready to give up pastoring the church at Ephesus because people were criticizing him, because people were working against him in the church, because people would not honor his authority as the pastor of the church. And he was ready to throw in the towel. He was ready to quit. And the apostle Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and with teaching." Now, what do we exhort? What are we to exhort each other to do? What is it that we are to exhort each other in? John Gill said it best. And I want you to understand that John Gill lived 300 years ago. But he said it best. We are to exhort each other in all of the duties of religion, respecting God and man. We are to show love and to do good works, to hold fast the profession of faith, and to walk as becomes the gospel of Christ. We are to persevere in faith and holiness. We are to comfort. For as the ministers of the gospel are in some cases to be Boanerges, sons of thunder, so in other cases they should be Barnabas, sons of consolation. We are to comfort distressed minds by preaching the comfortable doctrines of peace and pardon, righteousness and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's how we're supposed to minister. Those are the things that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in. Biblical fellowship is the intentional encouraging of men and women, boys and girls to be saved and to be involved in the salvation of others and to engage in spiritual maturity through discipleship and ministry so that the church will be healthy and whole and will function as God in Christ Jesus intended it to. And total church life is the means whereby that biblical fellowship becomes a reality to every member of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. For far too long we have been blinded to the truth and to the reality, Lord God, that we have left our post. We have not, Father, honored the calling. We have not, Lord God, been disciplined ourselves and set forth the example of spiritual discipline before others in our daily walk with Jesus Christ. Father, we have forsaken the narrow gate and the straight way. And in many ways, Lord God, we have gone down the broad gate and the wide road of ease and least resistance. In many ways, Lord God, we have forsaken those comfortable doctrines that Dr. Gill spoke of so many, many years ago. Those doctrines of salvation, of spiritual growth and maturity, of ministry of the spiritual gifts that you've blessed us with. We have desired, Father, the accolades of those around us, the admiration of friends and neighbors. We have desired to be popular. We have desired to be influential. We have desired to be known among men. And in doing so, we have compromised the convictions that we once had in Jesus Christ when we were first saved. God, forgive us. Forgive us for bringing up a generation that does not know Jesus. For bringing up a generation that has been deceived by the father of lies into believing that salvation is dispensed by the church and not by the blessed cross of Christ who died for us. Forgive us. But as you forgave the Apostle Peter for denying you before men, you came to him, and in his brokenness, you restored him. You restored him to apostleship and commissioned him to go out and become the great preacher of the doctrines of Scripture to the Gentile world. I pray, Lord God, you will not only forgive us for our sin, our blindness, our laziness, but Lord God, you will humble us and then restore us back to that high calling that you've placed upon us as individual Christians and as a church, the high calling of being members of the body of Christ. And together being the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we come to the table, we will remember the sacrifice of Jesus. That we will remember, Father, that salvation has come to us, even though it is free for us, it has come to us with a high price. The death of the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, we should not take it lightly. As we come to the table, remember that he died in our place. As we come to the table, remind us that salvation can only come to us through the shedding of blood. Remind us that it is not our blood that is shed, but it is the blood of the precious Lamb of God that is able to take away every spot and every stain from our lives. As we come to the table, remind us that as we take the bread and drink the cup, we're not only remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, but we're also identifying with that sacrifice. We're in essence telling our Lord, we are willing to give up our life to live for him who died for me.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.